Hey, have you come to the place in your life where you've learned that sometimes it's better to work smarter, not harder? And that having the right tool often makes all the difference in the world. Have you figured that out yet? The summer before last, we decided to finish off the basement at our house after 26 years of living there. A number of you have been to our house, and you know, we live on a ravine, so it's a walkout basement. And since we have the privilege of having our son, the bear, live with us long term, we decided to finish it off like a log cabin down there. So we call it the bear den. Well, one of the interesting dynamics was the way the subcontractors responded. As soon as they understood who the project was going to be for, everybody loves the bear. Everybody loves the bear. So they went out of their way to give it their very best. In fact, some of them actually ended up caring more about the quality of that project even than I did. And that was part of it, including our tile and floor guy. His attention to detail, his precision, it just amazed us. So one day I come home, and he takes me over to the doorway that leads out to our backyard. So when we built the house, I had poured a pad of concrete, a stoop, just outside that door, so kind of a little step before you walk into the grass, and it was also a pad for our air conditioner condenser. I poured it, and frankly, I should have poured it lower than I did, and I should have paid a little bit more attention to it sloping more than it was. And so, honestly, for the last 26 years, when you got a really hard rain, a little bit of water would run toward the house and seep in under that door. I acknowledge that failure, okay? But here's what I figured. Look, when we finish off the base, it's not a lot of water. It's got just a little bit. And when the guy does the floor inside the house, he'll build it up a little bit, and that will take care of the problem, right? That was my solution. Well, the flooring guy said, no, it'd really be best if first we broke up that outside stoop and re-poured it, again, lower and sloping the right direction. And when he said we, he really meant me. He really meant me. And since he was already working toward that doorway, he meant right away, okay? So I was at a heavy point in my travel schedule. Let's go with that. And honestly, I didn't really want to take a sledgehammer and break up all that concrete. And at my age, it's been a long time since I've done that kind of work. I wasn't even sure that I could. Then it dawned on me. I wonder if the rental place has a tool that could help me get this job done easier and faster. So I went over there, and I told the guy what I was doing, and his eyes practically lit up. And he said, look, we've got something. We just got it in. It's designed exactly for the job that you're talking about. Friends, let me introduce you to the Hilti 65-pound electric demolition jackhammer. And wise, if you're looking for a present for your husband on his next birthday or anniversary, or just frankly, as a random expression of your undying love for him, look no further than the Hilti 65-pound electric demolition jackhammer. And by the way, so I really don't want the emails, and so in case anybody is going to accuse me of being sexist with that illustration, ladies, if you would like one, go for it, all right? There's only one thing better than having one of those in every household, and that would be having two of them, all right? Well, anyway, so did I get myself out of that one tastefully? Okay, all right. So I took the thing home, I plugged it in, and I'm telling you now, I started cutting through that concrete like it was warm butter. In fact, it was, and this rarely happens to me, but it was one of those situations I was really wishing there were some people watching. You know, I mean, I'm so tough right now, and there's nobody to see all this mandom. Well, anyway, here's the point. Sometimes it's better to work smarter, not harder, right? And often having the right tool makes all the difference in the world. Well, here's why we're talking about that this morning. When you think about the mission, the ministry that God has given you in this world, sometimes it's not often the people who initially respond to your faith in Christ with disdain, right? Or with ridicule, or with alienation, or with hatred, or even discrimination. You might feel like you're up against a force that is as hard and impenetrable as 4 to 5 inches of poured concrete. I mean, I hope you ask this question on a regular basis. How do you make an impact for Christ in the culture in which we live? You know what you need? You need a tool that's not available down at the local rental place. But it, and, well, more appropriately, he, is available to every person who chooses to be a follower of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. This is on page 86 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you this morning. So if you're wondering, now, why is Steve talking about this? Did somebody honk him off about something? No, around here, we just teach systematically through the Bible. So all year, we've been going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We're calling this Enjoying Life in Jesus' Name. And so we're talking about this particular idea because it's the very next issue in the text. You could call it God's provision in challenging times. And there's no question that these are not particularly easy days to be a follower of Christ, right? Especially, now you can get away with it if you fudge on some things. But if you're going to choose to live your life by the principles of the Word of God, and I'm talking about all of them, and you want to make a difference in your family, and you want to make a difference in the workplace, and you want to make a difference in your neighborhood, well, you're going to face some opposition. And that leads to a couple of questions. One, did Jesus ever warn his followers about that? And two, did he make a provision to help us overcome the challenge well? So I want to encourage you to follow along carefully as I read, beginning in John 16, verse 1. These things Christ said, I've spoken to you, so that you may, and always be looking for purpose clauses as you're reading the Bible. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They'll make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they'll do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, lock on to that, because if you've been carefully paying attention as we've read through these passages, you say, wait, what? And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And by the way, I think that's where some evangelical Christians are today. That they're mad, or they're angry, or they're frustrated. Sorrow has filled their heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, watch the threefold division and then the following explanation. When he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now look for the becauses, because this will help us. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, I'll keep reading. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. You cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and he'll disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. That's another crucial statement in this text. He'll glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and he'll disclose it to you. So God's provision in challenging times. And what I'd like us to do with the rest of the time we have, let's just walk our way through that text logically and look for three ways to avoid stumbling when facing opposition to your faith. Are you facing any, by the way? I hope the answer to that is yes. Well, this passage can really help us. First of all, you have to embrace the warning. Jesus begins the chapter with the words, "These things I have spoken to you so that you'll be kept from stumbling." Now that's a fairly obvious place for us to exercise our hermeneutical muscles. In other words, to use our principles of Bible study and ask, well, what things is Christ referring to? Well, if you've been with us in the study, you know that the passage before us is part of the upper room discourse that began all the way back in John chapter 13, which means by now the public invitations are done. That ended at John chapter 12. And now Christ is turning His attention on His disciples, and He's giving them comfort and He's giving them instruction before He goes to the cross. So it's a very intimate passage. It really is. In fact, Christians feel blessed and privileged that this was included in the Bible. So we have access to this kind of a conversation that Jesus had with His closest disciples. Now, in the previous chapter, in the previous chapter, Jesus had emphasized this principle. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. By the way, you have to decide, are you or aren't you? If you're of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, you realize that must have been very disconcerting for many of the disciples. Why? What did they want out of a Messiah? They wanted a political deliverer who would usher His kingdom in by force, if necessary, which would allow them what? Positions of honor and leadership and influence in that kingdom immediately. And now Christ keeps speaking about leaving and how they're not going to have popularity. They're not going to have influence. What are they going to have? They're going to have opposition because of their belief in Him. So Christ raises the topic again in the passage before us, and He makes it very clear. I'm saying this to you to keep you from stumbling. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word, John MacArthur explains, stumbling translates a form of the verb scandalizo. Obviously, we get scandal from that. But the related noun literally refers to the bait stick in a trap. The term here refers figuratively to the disciples being caught off guard like an animal ensnared in a trap. Had Jesus not warned them of the persecution they would inevitably face, the disciples might have been shocked and disillusioned so that their faith might have faltered. I'm convinced that's happening in a number of people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. And they fall into two trends. Some Christians just quit. The concrete is too impenetrable. I'm going to quit. Others have fallen into worldly methodology to try to argue their point and therefore are equally ineffective. What this passage is saying is Jesus is giving us this information so we won't stumble. And the overall point is if we embrace Christ's warning about mistreatment, then we don't have to be angry with opposition to our faith. You're not stumbling by being on a constant anger tirade, are you? We don't have to stumble by being frustrated or irritated or proud or self-righteous or forceful. Even if the opposition seems to be getting worse or more intense, we're experiencing, at least to some degree, exactly what Jesus Christ said we would. Well, what's the problem according to this passage? The answer is people who hate you because of your faith. The next two verses, they'll make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Think about that. Now, these things they'll do because they've not known the Father or Me. Now, if you want to read a sobering book on that topic, you could read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That was written all the way back in 1563, but it traces just the persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ historically, and it is sobering to read. There's also plenty of contemporary examples of men and women who are dying for their faith around the world in the here and now. I don't personally believe, and obviously everybody's situation is different, I don't believe that anything that any of us are facing today would merit the use of the word persecution. But on the other hand, we're facing things like estrangement from friends, or from family members, or maybe ridicule because of what you believe. Or maybe it's just general disdain. It might be discrimination. It might be hatred in some way, shape, or form. Commentator Leon Morris made this important observation. He said, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. There ought to be some of it going on in your life. Then he said that the Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on a straight way, perfectly able to manage on their own. If that's the case, why did you need Him? He comes to assist men caught up in the thick of battle. Is that where you are? and tried beyond their strength, Jesus makes it quite plain that the way before his followers is a hard and a difficult way. Now let's just push the pause button on this and ask this question. What about the person who would say, you know, I don't have any evidence of this kind of treatment anywhere in my life? Well, do you realize that may not be good news? Can I just love you enough as a pastor to tell you that may not be good news? It's like the old story of the godly man and his wife who prayed for a child and prayed for a child and prayed for a child, and the Lord finally granted that request fairly late in their marriage. And then regrettably, the wife died while giving birth to a healthy baby boy. And this man, even in the midst of his grief, sought to raise their son in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in part just because of his love for the Lord and also to honor the memory of his dearly departed wife. Well, thankfully, the son trusted Christ and began to grow in him. But after high school graduation, he wasn't able to find a job locally in that summer between high school graduation and college. And so he took a job away from home in a logging camp. Well, his father knew about the reputation for godlessness in those camps. And so every day he prayed that his son would be a godly example and a godly witness. He prayed that his son would be able to stand up against the ridicule of the other men, often worried about the kind of abuse and persecution his son might face because of his faith. Well, finally, the end of the summer came and the man greeted his son and he just asked how he endured the way the men treated him for being a Christian. And here's what his son said. "It's okay, Dad. They never found out. It's okay, Dad. They never found out." And I wonder if there will be men and women today who will hear this message and they could respond in a similar fashion. "It's okay. It's okay, Pastor Virus, because nobody at work knows I'm a Christian. Or nobody in my neighborhood knows I'm a follower of Christ. Or nobody on the ball team. Nobody on social media. It's okay, Dad, because they never found out." Well, maybe that's an even worse form of stumbling than the one that's envisioned in this text. Now let's go back to the main point so far. What about those? And I believe many here today could say it in one way, shape, or form. I do face opposition to my faith, and sometimes it just feels like a concrete barrier. Did you say concrete? Well, we need the spiritual equivalent of the Hilti 65-pound electric demolition jackhammer, don't we? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why we're invited in these next verses to celebrate Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "It's actually advantageous for you that I go away." Is that what the text says? "Because then I'll send the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable you to accomplish the mission that you have been given." And I want to encourage you to think even about what the Lord has for you and for me and for our church campuses, even in the next couple of weeks. There is a tool. Do you believe this? That there's a tool, there's a person who is able to supernaturally break through the concrete barrier of unbelief. Now, let's push the pause button on this because there is an issue here. I've tried to point it out as we were reading. We have to deal with it quickly, but it's something that my son the bear would call a real fur scratcher. It really is. And it's John 16, verse 5. When Jesus said, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going?" We've been encouraging you all year to read through the Gospel of John regularly so you become more and more familiar with its contents. Wait a minute. The answer is in this very discourse. In the upper room discourse, there were already at least two examples where disciples specifically asked Jesus where he's going. Right? I mean, we have to deal with that. So you got John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Then again, in the famous Thomas passage, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going." Well, surely Jesus hasn't forgotten their questions. They just asked them. Or John hasn't forgotten their questions. He just wrote them. So what's going on here? Well, it's likely that Christ's point is they, when they asked, were focusing on what they were about to lose. not on what Christ's death would accomplish for them and for everybody else who chose to believe in him because of their subsequent life and ministry. In other words, none of you are asking, why are you going where you're going? None of you are asking, why is your cross work so central to God's plan? See, here's a challenging thought about this very topic we're discussing this morning. What if the darkness, what if all this concrete that seems so hard, this unbelief, what if that, along with the pain and the frustration it brings, what if that actually provides a better backdrop for the light of the gospel to shine through? Especially if there's a new tool that's about to be given. So see, here's the point. Sorrow doesn't have to fill your heart. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and as you interact in these situations at work or in your extended family or in your neighborhood, if you're walking around mad or sorrowful, Jesus says it doesn't have to happen. Sorrow doesn't have to. So if you understand the necessity and the centrality of the cross work of Christ, and you understand the power, the efficacy of the person I'm about to send, sorrow doesn't have to fill your heart. Well, why is that? It's because you really believe the Holy Spirit is capable of doing what Jesus promised he could do. Let's work through that. Well, Christ said when he comes, he'll convict the world. Now, I would suggest to you that you and I, responding properly to what this passage is saying in the next few weeks, it's dependent in part on understanding the meaning of that word convict. And so let me read this next quote, and there's a lot of good news right here for sure. The Holy Spirit does not minister only to believers, but also to the unbelieving world. Now, I want you to stop right there. Do you believe that? And I'm not talking about somebody in California somewhere. I'm talking about where you work. I'm talking about where you live. I'm talking about with your... Do you really... What are you so mad about? Why are you trying to force it down somebody's throat? Or why did you get out of the game if you really, truly believe that? You understand there's a difference between when we come to church, we read something, and you really believing it in a way that changes the way you act every day? Do we understand the gap? And part of the goal of the Christian life is to close the gap between what we say we believe and the way we function every day. Can I have a mm-hmm on that? And so I'm just asking you, the Holy Spirit does not minister only to believers, but also to the unbelieving world. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. And then this next statement, though the word convict judicially implies a negative connotation, theologically the Spirit's convicting ministry is an exceedingly positive one. Do you agree with that? When I just said that the Holy Spirit also has an impact on the unbelieving world, did you say, man, he's really mean? You didn't say that in your head, did you? This is an extremely positive thing that he would do that. Why? Why? His goal is to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In fact, we could just as easily use the word convince here. And it leads to the question, ultimately, who or what are we relying on to penetrate an unbelieving heart and draw that person to Christ? Is it our wisdom? Is it our might? Is it our debate skills? Is it our political posturing and on and on? No, it's like we read in the book of Zechariah, isn't it? It's not by might. Do you believe that? It's not by power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's why we don't have to go through life frustrated or worried or angry or afraid when the Holy Spirit comes. And by the way, when did he come? When was this promise specifically fulfilled? You need to know the answer to that question. It's on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the day the church of Jesus Christ was born. You know what that means. That means that the Church of Jesus Christ has not had to function for one day without the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what are the three specific ways that the Holy Spirit does this? You saw them in the text, but I really do believe this is where many of the practical applications for people like you and me reside. So let's see what we can find here. How does the Holy Spirit convince people? Well, first of all, concerning sin. Right, concerning sin, but look for the because. What does he mean by that? Look for the because. Because they don't yet believe in me. Now, here's what I want to ask you. How does the Holy Spirit convince the unbelieving world of sin? And there's a lot of answers to that question, but here's what I believe. You ready for this? What does the process look like? I think it's often when a believer simply acknowledges his or her own sin and then expresses praise and thanksgiving for the salvation and forgiveness they enjoy in Christ. Did you hear that? Now, let me try to unpack that for you a little bit. Many of you have been watching the Olympics the last couple of weeks, right? You can't watch the games for even a couple of minutes without having to deal with some athletes who are kneeling and some who aren't, some who are saluting the flag, some who aren't. I mean, that has certainly been a major theme at the Olympics. And we could get into an endless argument about who's right and who's wrong and on and on. But regardless of the position that you would take in that matter, do you think if you just launch into some sort of a tirade about how wrong everybody else is, that that's going to result in any lasting change in race relations in our country or our world? Probably not. Why? Here's why. Because racial tension is not a cause, it's a symptom of a greater cause. Now, do you understand that? Racial tension in this country or anywhere else is not a cause. It's a symptom of a greater cause. And what is the greater cause? And if you've read like 2 pages at the beginning of your Bible, you ought to know the answer to that question. Racial tension is a symptom of the curse of... What is it that the Holy Spirit is sent to convict people of? Racial tension is a symptom of the curse of sin, and the only cure for that is what? You debating people onto your position? The only cure for that is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And what is it that the Holy Spirit has been sent into our world to convince the world of? The answer is sin, of everybody's need for a Savior. Now, and sit back. You ready? Get back. You're about to be insulted. When we say that racial tension is a symptom of the curse of sin, we're talking about everybody else's sin, right? Or is it possible that all of us struggle with judgmentalism to some degree or another? And if you say, I've never had a racist thought in my mind, I've never had a judgmental thought in my mind, like ever, ever, ever. Why don't you go ahead and say that out loud? I'm just sit back over here and watch the lightning go right through that roof. Although it'll probably result in a rather expensive maintenance repair. But I mean, would you want to say that even for a minute? And see, what would happen? Because we're talking about ministry process now. What would happen if we said something like, you know, I struggle with the temptation to judge people who are different than me. And I know that's, what is it called again? Oh, we barely even get it out. I know that's sin, and that's why I chose to place my faith and trust in Christ to be forgiven of my sin, and I try to love others regardless of their ethnicity the way Jesus wants me to. I want to ask you to think about this. What could happen when a person who doesn't yet know the Lord hears you talking like that? So, see, how could the Lord, and specifically, how could the Holy Spirit use that moment of authenticity in your heart and life? And I really do believe that that could be used to convince somebody else of their sin and their need of a Savior. And what I'm trying to argue here is whenever the church or an individual Christian positions ourselves as, well, those people out there are sinners and we're not, I really think that often shuts down the conversation. But when we start by acknowledging our faults and our weaknesses and our understanding, that's why Jesus had to go. Nobody's asking the right question. That's why Jesus had to go away. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross, because that's the only way anybody's sin, including my big pile, could be addressed once and for all. That positive expression of your belief could be used to convince somebody else of their sin by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's go back to the text. How else does the Holy Spirit convince people? Well, the answer is concerning righteousness. Now this is another point where you really have to look at the because. What does he mean by that? Well, because I go to the Father and you no longer see. So it's not just because I'm going to the cross, but because I'm going to the Father. What's the point there? The point there is the power and the efficacy of the resurrection. I'm not just dying. I'm going back to the Father. That's why you'll never see a figure of Jesus hanging on a cross around here. The cross is always empty around here because the cross is not the final word. It's a powerful word, but it's not the final word. The empty tomb is the final word. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, "Now the God of peace." Listen to this. "Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep." Don't you love that? "Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now think about this logically. Because the great shepherd of the sheep has been brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, what does that make possible for people like you and me? And the answer is not just the forgiveness of your sin, although wouldn't that be plenty? But what was it that the Holy Spirit is sent to convict the world of? Not just sin, but also what? Of righteousness. The shed blood of Jesus Christ makes it possible for us not just to have our sin forgiven, but to be simultaneously, the moment we repent and believe, to be clothed in the, I'm talking about the doctrine of imputation right now, to be clothed in the righteousness of God's Son. That means our very stand, our very identity is not wrapped up in our righteousness. It's wrapped up in His. That's why Paul would tell the Corinthians, "He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." Why? Here's a purpose clause for you. "So that we might become," what is it the Holy Spirit's to convince the world of? "We might become the righteousness of God in Him." So what does that have to do with how we position ourselves with others who don't know the Lord? Look, the last thing we would want is to get into some sort of a cultural argument that would give others the impression that we thought we were inherently more righteous than anybody else. We want to find as many ways as we can to affirm that the only true righteousness that we possess was given to us as a free gift from our loving Savior. And our hope and our prayer is that others would receive that gift too. So someone just say, for example, this actually happened to one of our members a couple of weeks ago. Somebody said to them, "You know, I wish I had the peace that you do." Now that person could have launched on a tirade of all the failures in that individual's life at that moment. But what that member said instead was something, "Well, that's peace. That's because of my faith in Christ. And that's because I know that because of my faith, my Heavenly Father looks at me and sees me through the lens of the righteousness of His Son. So I don't have to be constantly clamoring around for the approval of other people because all of that has been already settled. Jesus gave me His righteousness." And what I'm saying is, what does the Holy Spirit do with affirmations like that? He convinces people. That Christian is saying that their righteousness is something God gave. I need that same kind of righteousness from that very same Savior. So the Holy Spirit convinces people of sin and of righteousness and also of judgment. And because, look for the because the ruler of this world has been judged. John would later write this in his first epistle, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And so every time an unbelieving person sees a follower of Jesus Christ living victoriously, resisting the devil and having our adversary flee, it's another opportunity for them to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I was serious when I said what I said this morning. You just jumping in your car and getting yourself over to the church house. Do you realize that has an impact on those around you who don't yet know the Lord? And if you say, "I don't really feel like coming to church today," come for 100 reasons, including the impact it might have on your neighbor. I absolutely, absolutely believe that. And what that also means is God doesn't need our anger, and He doesn't need our pride, and He doesn't need our forcefulness. He doesn't need our self-righteousness. In fact, Paul said it this way, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh." Did you hear that? "For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And here's what I want to ask you this morning. I hope you're asking the Holy Spirit that was given to use this text to help you do some evaluation. And I'm just asking this morning, does the nature of your witness and the consistency of your witness demonstrate that you truly believe Christ kept His promise? That He sent the Holy Spirit to guide and to empower the mission that He's given us to do? And I'm thinking of two, I've already mentioned it loosely, but I'm thinking of two very clear categories of people this morning. Some who long ago just stopped being involved in the game. In other words, they stopped trying to be a witness to those that the Lord has placed around them. They've decided the concrete is too impenetrable, and therefore you just stop trying. Here's my message to you today. Get back in the game. Because if you've stopped because of the hardness that you're facing, do you recognize that that ultimately is an insult to the Holy Spirit of God and to the Savior who promised and then gave Him? What about followers of Jesus? They're in the game, all right. But I'll tell you, you can't tell the difference in tone on their social media than a person who doesn't know the Lord. And essentially what they're doing is taking worldly... It's so bad that it's okay for me to take all of these worldly methods and all of this anger and all this forcefulness and all this pride. That's what the world does. So we're going to use the same tools that the world does. And ends up being powerless as well. And I would suggest that if you say, well, the concrete's so hard, it's okay for me to sin in the way I try to do my spiritual business. That, too, is an insult to the Holy Spirit of God and to the Savior who gave Him. Now, where does the discussion end? We embrace Christ's warning about mistreatment, and we celebrate Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit, and lastly, we follow the Spirit's truth in His Word. Jesus promised His disciples, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. And today, we can make certain limited applications about that, but this is speaking, remember context, this is speaking to the apostles who were used to give us what? Who were used to give us the Bible. That was the product of the apostles' Spirit-filled ministry. So that's why we would have a passage like 2 Timothy 3:16 talking about our Bibles. All Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, by God. Peter made a very similar comment when he said, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, and no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by who? There it is, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's why, by the way, you say, how do I even have conversations with others around me? Here's what I try to do. Get to the Bible as fast as you can. And I'm not talking about arguing. I'm just simply saying things like, here's a passage of Scripture that has been very meaningful to me. Here's a passage of Scripture that has found very, very helpful to my honey and me. Here's a passage of Scripture that the bear loves, etc., etc., etc. Obviously, that's what we do in biblical counseling. We're not using worldly methodology. We're getting to the Bible as fast as we possibly can. By the way, if you're here this morning and you don't yet know the Lord, I want you to know, I'm really glad you're here. But right now, you might be feeling pretty uncomfortable. You know what that is? That's conviction. That's conviction, and that's a very good thing. Because what you have to decide right now is, what is the source of truth to which you're going to determine even issues of life and death? And here's the source I would encourage. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. I would encourage you to sit down with someone and find out from the Word of God how you can come to the place of knowing that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven. Also notice, and this is very important, the Holy Spirit's job is never to magnify Himself. If you're around a church and it seems like they're talking more about the Holy Spirit than they are about Jesus, there's something off theologically. He'll glorify me, for He'll take of mine and will disclose it to you. So why do you not need to be worried or frustrated or angry about the apparent hardness of some or perhaps many of those around you who don't yet know the Lord? Because we've been given this tool to penetrate the unbelief of those that God has placed around us. Pastor Greiner mentioned it, but let me just reinforce. I think we're at a perfect time to have this conversation. And we've been pushing out some social media tools just to try to equip you and to challenge you to use your social media platforms as an opportunity for witness. This ministry brochure, this thing is A+. I'm so glad for the team that we have that put this together. I really, really like the way this came out. Now look. You got people in your life every week around you who they don't have a church home. Do you care about them? Seriously, do you care about them? And do you care about their eternal destiny enough to prayerfully say, I'm just going to put this in the hands of somebody in my life. Say, hey, here's some things going on in our church this fall. We'd love to have you join us. Why not? Why not? And if you say, listen, nobody's watching me. Nobody cares. Listen here. There's probably a whole lot more people watching you than you would ever believe. We've had my daughter Bethany, our oldest daughter, and her husband Rob are building a house up in Minneapolis, so they're in between houses. So Bethany came down here with our two grandsons to live for what's going to be 7 weeks. Well, let me tell you something, I'm for them building a new house every summer. We just had a great time. Rob is a public school administrator, so he's been doing summer school, but he's been back this last week. But anyway, we've had some great papa time for sure. And Bethany sent me a couple of pictures that she took, and I didn't even know she was taking them. I was getting ready to go out, and I'm sorry for that particular shot of me, but I was getting ready to go out for a run, and there's my little grandson, Jackson, mimicking Papa. And if you look at the way he's doing it exactly the way I'm doing it. See that? Then she sent me this. I didn't even know he's doing this. There's a lesson right there, is there not? I think there's also a point of conviction right there. Boy, we ought to be careful. We ought to be careful, and we ought to look for the opportunities that we have to be a bright light. And if you say, oh, it's not going to make a difference, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to suggest otherwise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and brought us to you for those who are followers of Christ today. And Lord, I pray that every one of us, as we consider the ministry opportunities, not next year, but next week, Lord, I pray that our genuineness of belief in what we're studying this morning would be evident in the way that we speak and live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.